Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We will open the word of truth this morning to Isaiah chapter 55, but prior to that, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. The rebound technique is a theological term that stands for the truth that we are commanded to be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? You do that by naming any known sins to God the Father. You're a royal priest in the church age, so you represent yourself before God. You don't need to go to a third party, tell them your sins, and they'll sprinkle magic fairy dust on you and tell you what to do. The Bible very clearly says that you are a royal priest, you're a royal ambassador, and therefore you have the right to go boldly to the throne of God. 1 John 1:9 says, if we, that's believers, confess our known sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that simply means that you tell God the Father if you've committed a sin that you can recall, you name that sin and you're put back in fellowship. If you don't, you're out of fellowship. You can't lose your salvation, but you can be out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. That's why we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to quench not the Spirit, to grieve not the Spirit. Two positive commands, two negative commands. How do you grieve and quench the Holy Spirit? Well, when you sin, you don't use the rebound technique. How do you become filled with the Holy Spirit? You name a known sin, and you're put back into fellowship. That's the bottom circle. The top circle, of course, you can't get unsaved, but you can get out of fellowship. So our custom here is to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound if we have to. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering here together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we will learn here today, make them a source of great blessing in our lives and a source of glorification of you in time as well as you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Before we begin our Bible study, it's our custom to observe the Lord's Supper, and that's because we do it on the first Sunday of every month, which happens to be the 5th of March, 2017. And therefore, we have passed out the elements to everyone, but it's also our custom to explain what the elements are before we partake of the elements, because it's a ritual. This is the only ritual that's authorized for the church age. Now, if you're in the Old Testament dispensations, lots of rituals, and I mean a lot of rituals. In the New Testament dispensation, the church age, there's only one ritual that is commanded that we observe, and that's called the Lord's Supper. And that ritual was instituted by Jesus Christ himself on the night that he was betrayed. He was meeting with his disciples for the Passover Supper, which was one of the rituals in the Old Testament. And he converted the Passover Supper into the Eucharist, or the church age, what we call the Lord's Supper. And basically it's a teaching tool. It's a test to see if you can concentrate on the person and the work of Jesus Christ for just a few moments. And so Paul, of course, laid this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So Paul was the chief apostle. He was a pastor teacher. And he says that the Lord commanded him to do something. Now, he had direct communication, of course, with Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. You will not see Jesus Christ in his resurrection body until the rapture or your death, whichever occurs first. These spectacular events in the early church age, when the church age first started, like flames of fire on top of people's heads and the ability to heal at will, these temporary gifts are all gone. There's nobody that has the gift of apostle anymore. The last apostle died when John died in 96 AD. Paul was one of the 12 apostles. He was the greatest of the 12 apostles. He was a replacement for the disciple called Judas Iscariot. All the other apostles were formerly disciples of our Lord. So he says again, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So we'll all grab the bread And of course, our bread in our ritual is just a little piece of cracker, but it's the same concept, whether it's a big piece or a little piece. And what does the bread represent? The bread represents the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. Because if Christ wasn't perfect, then he wouldn't be qualified to go to the cross for the sins of the world. And therefore, the bread represents that fact. That fact that that Christ was qualified to go to the cross. Because if he had sinned one time, he wouldn't be qualified to go to the cross and die for your sins and my sins. Only a free man can free a slave. And we are all born into the slave market of sin. When we're born physically alive, but spiritually dead. This is taught very clearly in the scripture. You are born because you're imputed with Adam's original sin, and you receive that sin nature at the moment that your physical life is energized into being a living human being. So, and then you can, of course, commit personal sins the rest of your life. So Christ had to be born perfect. And that's the first prediction of the Messiah. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first prophecy about the Messiah says that it would be the seed of the woman, which means that no man would be involved in his birth. Because the sin nature is passed down through Adam. In Adam, all sin. So we receive our sin nature because we get it through the line of the male. That's how the sin nature is passed down through procreation. So Christ had to be born without an old sin nature, which means he couldn't have a male involved in the process. So the mother of his humanity, which is Mary, she, of course, had 23 chromosomes, which were pure, uncontaminated. And the other 23 chromosomes were provided by Jesus Christ. And therefore, when Christ was born, he was born perfect. He's called the last Adam. He's the second man. The first person that was created perfect was Adam, and Adam sinned. Christ was born perfect. You are not born perfect. I am not born perfect. Neither of us, none of us, would be qualified to die on the cross for the sins of the world, even if you had that bizarre idea. You have to be perfect. And therefore, it has to be someone that's uncontaminated with the old sin nature. That's why he was born of a virgin. And therefore, he never sinned. He didn't commit a personal sin of the tongue. He didn't have any sins of mental attitude sins. And he didn't do any overt sins. He was tempted far beyond what we can understand. But that's what the bread represents. His qualification to go to the cross. Therefore, he's qualified. Now, we know that he didn't want to go to the cross. In fact, three times on the night he was betrayed, he said, "If it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me." And that would be the cup of all the sins of the world. And that's the second part of the Eucharist. But the first part is to concentrate on who he was. He was the God-man. He was true humanity and true deity in one being forever. So if we take the bread, and we all have the bread, I see, let us concentrate on the person of Christ and eat in remembrance of him. As we continue reading, in verse 25, it says, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So what does the cup represent? The cup represents the work of Christ on the cross. The cup would be filled with all the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future. Your sins, my sins, everyone's sins. And these sins were poured into him as he hung on the tree in the year 30 AD. And he, of course, didn't want to do the sin-bearing. All sin-bearing took place in his humanity. As we see in Isaiah 53, each sin pierced him through like a knife, going right through his body. And that would be your sins, my sins, all sins. And each sin went into his body and was judged by God the Father. So the cup represents his work. But it also has another meaning, because in the church age, this is called the new covenant in my blood. The blood of Christ stands for the work of Christ on the cross. He didn't bleed to death. He died spiritual death for us, and then he died physically. So the new covenant, of course, is simply the eternal life promised to believers that we are in union with Christ. Old Testament believers were not in union with Christ. We are. We are royal family. They are family. And that's why we have the word new covenant. It's an eternal contract. And the contract, of course, is sealed by his work on the cross. And that's what the cup represents. It represents the work of Christ. And we, of course, cannot partake of the cup like he did because we're not qualified. So the cup that we drink is simply a remembrance of what he did for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness in him. That's how you're saved, is because of what he did on the cross, his work. So the first part, of course, he had to be qualified to do the work, which he was, and he had to do the work, which he did. And therefore, it makes every human a candidate for salvation. The historical fact that Christ did these things is irrefutable, but it doesn't save you. You have to do something to be saved, and we're going to get to that in our lesson today in Isaiah 53. But for now, the cup represents his work on the cross and the fact that we are in union with Christ. Let us drink. Father, we thank you for this ritual that brings to mind who you are and what your Son did for us, as well as who he is. It also reminds us of the work that he did on our behalf. Even when we were the enemies of you, Father, your love was so great that you found a way to save us. And we thank you for that, Father, and we thank you for this ritual that we can concentrate on those concepts once again. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 talks about the doctrine of heathenism. Now, this is advanced Bible doctrine, so if you haven't been with this ministry for a while, it might be over your head, but that's okay. Stick with it. It'll all fall into place. And if you've heard it about 15 times, then it might click on the 16th time. I don't know how many times we've gone over this doctrine, but again, as we know, the Bible repeats itself, and I make no apologies for repeating. I'm going to draw up our brackets here and on the board. This is our mathematical formula that explains the Christian way of life. So the first R, of course, these are in brackets because they work in tandem with each other. The first two R's are rebound and reception. Rebound, of course, is you've got to be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit to learn Bible doctrine. Now, you can logjam a lot of Bible doctrine like the disciples did. The disciples, of course, refused to rebound almost the entire time that they were with Christ for 3 years. And they couldn't put two and two together. They were here for the reception part, but it didn't do them any good. And how do we know it didn't do them any good? Because Christ tested them on numerous occasions, and they flunked every single test, with very few exceptions. And that's the comedy of the Gospels, because you would say to yourself, how could anybody be with Jesus for 3 years and learn nothing and retain nothing in their brain? How is that possible? They saw miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, made no impression on them whatsoever, with minor exceptions. We can give a little bit in the thimble to John and Peter, and that's about it. A little bit of thimble, information in the thimble. So it's rebound plus reception. You've got to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching, and no, you cannot read it for yourself or get 15 commentaries and put it together. It's just not going to happen. That's not how God set it up. Everybody has to learn through the gift of someone that has the communication gift to put it out to you. And that person is another story. They've got to be prepared, which requires a lot of work. If you're a bachelor and you cook beans for yourself, it's not very efficacious. So it's nice to have a great cook that puts all things together for you so you can eat, because the quality of your lifestyle is going to improve greatly if you're actually eating good food as opposed to things that you're trying to put together yourself. So that's the first bracket, rebound plus reception. The second bracket is repetition plus retention. You cannot retain something until you have it repeated over and over and over again. And you know this just in terms of being a normal human. If you're going to learn something, you just don't get it one time. You've got to learn it many, many times. When I was in the military, you don't learn close order drill. The drill sergeant shows you once, and then you never do it again. You do it like every day until you dream of it in your sleep, and it becomes reflexive. You learn how to do an L-shaped ambush until it's reflexive. You learn how to break down your rifle and how to put it back together. You can do it in the dark. And that's called repetition. That's how you learn. And then, of course, you have the concept of retention. You're retaining something. And once that occurs, God will give you a test. He will give you a test. Now, Christ did this to the disciples often. He would test them. One of the most amusing ones, he healed thousands of people on this mountaintop, and then he told the disciples, get in a boat, hold your baskets, because they collected up the leftover food, and go to the other side. Then, of course, he caused a big storm to come up on the Sea of Galilee, and what they should have done is said, oh, well, this is obviously God. We don't need to worry. It's a storm. So what? We're not going to die. He's going to take care of us. Is that what they did? No. They screamed like little girls. And these were fishermen. It must have been a hell of a storm. And they screamed at the top of their lungs, we're dying, we're dying. None of them applied the Bible doctrine that they should have had in their soul. It wasn't there. Why? Because they didn't do the first stage at all. And of course, they flunked the test. Well, let's assume they passed the test. Well, here's how you pass the test. This R stands for recall. You recall the appropriate Bible doctrine. That's what they should have recalled. This person's God. What are we worrying about? Obviously, he's given us a test to see what we're going to do. God did the same thing to the Jews coming out of Egypt. They had a wonderful miracle. The Egyptians got wiped out. They were baptized, by the way, in water. The people that were baptized, which were the Jews, they were identified with Christ. They didn't even get wet. And so they were singing and very happy of what occurred. They had escaped the Egyptian army. And then they got the test. God led them out to a place with no water. And do you think they said to themselves, well, God wouldn't obviously put us out here to die. He just delivered us. Did they relax and use the faith rest drill? No. They screamed and cried and cussed and moaned and cursed Moses, cursed God. Why'd you do this to us? They flunked the test. Let's assume that you passed the test. Let's give you a test. Suppose that someone gossips about you at work, says something very horrible about you. That's a test. What are you going to do? Well, God might even give you an opportunity to gossip back, give you a big piece of juicy gossip about that person you can tell to other people in the office. That's a great test. What are you going to do? Well, you would apply. You would recall the appropriate Bible doctrine. I will repay, says the Lord. Treat them with impersonal love. They hate you, don't hate back. You just mind your own business and say, that's interesting. If someone asks you about the story that they told you or that they heard about you or reports about you, you say, well, that's interesting. You don't do anything. So that's the recall of the Bible doctrine. And the other R is reply. You've replied to the test. You recall the doctrine. You replied to the test. Now you get the equal side, which is rewards. The rewards come to you. So that's the basic concept that we've always got to keep in mind. And it'll be memorialized in our new book that we're putting together, and that's going to come out this year. And so with that background, let's go to Isaiah 55. It says, ho. Now the word ho here, the military term would be a tange hut. That's really what it says. Listen up, pay attention, something very important I'm going to tell you people. Everyone who thirsts, come to the water. Now this is a cry, this is an appeal by Isaiah to humans to be saved. Now, that's positive volition. In your soul, you have volition. There are five things that make up the human soul. Emotion, self-awareness, a conscience, a mentality that's beyond the comprehension of any animal, and then volition and self-awareness, of course. So the volition is the key factor that makes you a human. And so this is a cry to humans. Everyone who thirsts, everyone that's on positive volition. If you're on positive volition, you thirst. Now, when you're thirsty, what do? You drink water. I know we can all pass that test. And then he says, if you're thirsty, come to the waters. Now, if you look up in your Bible doctrine handout, water, of course, is a significant gospel tool. It refers to the water of salvation. Now, good people can drink, bad people can drink. There's no limit on, oh, you can't drink because your sins are too many. When Sam Houston was, apparently he was water baptized, he said, and whoever was baptized him said, your sins are washed away. And he's reported to have said, I feel sorry for the fish. Because he had racked up a lot of very active sins with women and booze and all sorts of stuff. He was quite a character in the history of Texas. And so this doesn't require, though, it doesn't depend on how good you are or how bad you are. You simply, if you thirst, the waters are there. Now, again, this is a symbol of faith, because remember I told you the fact that Christ died on the cross for your sins doesn't save you. It makes you a candidate for salvation. All humans are candidates for salvation. You've got to do something to take advantage of the advantages. And what do you have to do? Well, nothing except believe. You have to take advantage of it by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and even that is not from yourself. It's from God. So you have X amount of faith. When you thirst, you come to the waters. Anybody can drink. All you got to do is say, I'll take it, basically. In modern language, I'll take it. Now, how much faith does it require to be saved? About the size of an electron going around an atom. In the Bible, it says the size of a mustard seed, but that's a real tiny seed that grew into a kind of a big tree thing. But in our language, it's an electron. If you can get that much faith ginned up in your faith output meter, that's all you need. But let's assume that you had a whole lot of faith. Let's say that you were really someone and you ginned up 80% faith in your faith meter. We're just saying you have a faith meter or faith output, faith gas tank. Instead of having an electron worth of faith in your gas tank, suppose you had 80% faith. Can you boast about the fact that you had more faith than someone else that was saved? No. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, no matter how much faith you can gin up in your faith meter, that wouldn't save you without something else. The ministry of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit takes the place of a human spirit, and He takes the amount of faith, regardless of the amount, and He makes it efficacious. He makes it understandable. So you can say, I believe, and if that's that much faith, He makes it efficacious, and that's how you're saved. He parlays your faith into saving faith. And you can look up the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That's one of His ministries. Because without that ministry, even if you had the faith output of every human that ever lived, you're still going to hell. Because you can't boast about anything in the grace concept. Now, other religions, yeah, you could boast if it's true and it's not true. Well, I did this many rituals. I did this. I did that. Therefore, I'm better than you. There is nothing in God's plan that requires humans to participate at all. You simply receive it. That's why we use the analogy of drinking. Anybody can drink. Anybody can drink. The issue is, are you thirsty? And of course, most humans, they're not thirsty. Or if they are thirsty, they want to drink from their own water supply. That's called idolatry. They superimpose their ideas on God. They read the God of the Bible and say, oh, I don't like this part about God. And they make up their own God. Their God is usually someone that believes in brotherhood of man and fatherhood of God and all these other lies and socialism and do-goodism. That's their God. And it's a nice God. It's a Santa Claus type of person. And if I'm just good enough, He'll let me in. They're going to be in for an awful shock at the judgment, at the great white throne of Christ. Because God can't let you in unless you're perfect. And your works will not reach that goal. There's only one way to be saved, and that's believing in the work that God has done, not your work. And anybody can be saved. So it says, come to the waters if you thirst, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Now, that's interesting. I went to HEB the other day, and I don't think they're going to let me come haul out groceries unless I pull out the credit card or the food stamps or whatever they have these days. You can't pull out stuff. You can't just go in there and fill up the cart and just go start going out the door. Well, you can here. If you have no money, come buy and eat. Because who has paid for the grocery bill? Jesus Christ. With His work on the cross. So that's pretty neat. So you just go in the grocery store and I would get the filet mignon instead of the hamburger meat. You buy the best of whatever you want. Buy the best wine, buy whatever you want. So this is, again, an analogy to salvation. In our real world, you got to, if you don't work, you don't eat. Someone's got to pay the bill. Now, of course, in our decadent society, we actually pay people money just to stay home and do nothing. But we're talking about the Old Testament times. If you didn't work, folks, you didn't eat. And that's just the way it was. There was no handouts to bums. Today, we got bums everywhere. And, of course, the more you hand out to bums, the more bums multiply. Amazing how that happens. If they find out on the corner of such and such street in San Antonio that there's some suckers passing through there handing out $5 bills, well, the bums, they have a network. And pretty soon you got five of them where there used to be one. And if you keep on handing out money, you got 10. And they just grow because they know there's a sucker born every minute because you see this person, oh man, they look so bad. Well, there's a time they didn't look bad. fact, I see bums out there that look like they're pretty able-bodied to me. And, you know, I don't say anything to them. I just keep my firearm ready in case they want to try to break into the car so I can give them something called lead for their troubles. But get a job. In this country, there's no excuse for a bum. McDonald's is hiring. There's jobs everywhere. Oh, I don't want that job. It's too demeaning. Okay, my first job was scrubbing toilets. And I didn't feel that it was demeaning. I got $1.60 an hour. Very happy to get it. Saved up $300 after a year. And so, you know, but it's your mental attitude. You're an arrogant SOB if a job is demeaning to you. Go get a job. And that's what we have in Paul saying in Thessalonians. Get a job. You don't work, you don't eat. But here, of course, this is an analogy. Because you can't go in a normal place and buy something without food, without money. But here you can buy something with no money. What are you going to buy? Well, you're going to purchase, of course, your own salvation. Christ did the work. All you got to do is receive it. And then it says, come buy wine and milk. Well, what's the wine and milk on the shopping list? Wine makes you happy, right? There's a doctrine of drinking in our handout. Drinking is not a sin. Getting drunk is a sin. But having a couple of glasses of wine or beer or Applecorn or Rebel Yell is not a sin. As long as you do it in moderation. I have the two-beer rule. You know, two beers in about an hour and a half, you're good to go. And it gives you enjoyment. And so that's what this means here. Bible doctrine will give you enjoyment. Because once you're saved, of course, now you can enjoy. Because, one, you have the knowledge that you can't get unsaved. That's very pleasurable. All religions never tell you you're in, you can't get out. And I went to a Catholic school for a while, and they pulled that scam. They never tell you you're in. I was like looking over your shoulder. Am I good enough now? Have I done enough brownie points? Where'd that come from? It's not in the Bible. It's man-made nonsense to keep you under their thumb. They can keep you coming back and doing their little things. It's not in the Bible. Not there. Baptists have the same thing. Their little thing is, well, brother, you can slide off the roof. You know, if you've ever been on a roof, ever slid off a roof? I did one time. That means if you start going back to your old ways, which they have about five sins that shock them, drinking, chasing wild women, and smoking cigarettes, used to be in the old days, shocking. A believer would never do that. They slid off the roof. They think you can lose your salvation. Where'd they get that? Not in the Bible. You can stand up on this roof and denounce Christ. You still can't lose your salvation. I'll agree with other people that you're an idiot, but you can't lose your salvation. It's called eternal security. And so wine refers to the benefits you have. And the milk, of course, we know what the milk is, right? The milk's the word. You start out on Bible doctrine. Remember, Peter and Paul use this analogy. Paul said, look, I can only give you people milk. I can't give you filet mignon because you're babies. And we all start out as babies. When you become born again, you're a baby. And so babies have to be fed with milk. You can't give a baby a steak or a hamburger or a Carrabba's. It's not going to work. You give them milk. And that baby will grow up, hopefully, to an adult. And adults can have the good food. And of course, it's ironic, when you get real old, you got to go back to baby food again. Start out as a baby eating baby food, and you end up, when you're old, eating baby food, applesauce and, you know, whatever it is, and mashed potatoes. And we're all going to be there. It's just the way it is. And so we start out as babies, very feeble, and we get to an adult process, and we go to the point where, you know, you're out the other side. I didn't make it that way, but that's the way it is. And unless you get killed early, that's your destiny. And that's also your testimony. Because as you get older, you have all sorts of aches and pains that you didn't have when you were young. So how are you going to deal with them? Well, it'll only be for a short time. Because in the resurrection body, there's no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. The old things have passed away. This is the only time that God can give you suffering in all of eternity is right now. And it's suffering for blessing. And it doesn't last that long. So it says, you can buy the bread. It says you can get the milk and the wine without money and without cost. Bible doctrine's free. And of course, that's another thing about most churches. Most churches always hit you up for what? Money. They make you feel guilty. They pass out the little cards. They want to come visit you. They do challenges. You know, everybody that has a mother, come forward and give $20. Well, I got a mother, so they come forward and give $20. And then they say, so-and-so gave so much to the church. Who will match that gift? And they call it the love gift or whatever terms they've got. Or they use a 10% scam. You must give 10% of your measly income because it says so in the Bible. No, it doesn't. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell you that giving is equated to 10%. There's no percentage on your giving at all. It's a lie. It's a brilliant lie because it scams people out of their money. But it's not true. The tithing was the Old Testament income tax, which was more than 10%, by the way. If Baptist Church want to be accurate, they should be hitting you for 30%. But see, they know people won't stand for 30. They can get away with 10. Look up the doctrine of giving in your handout, and I'm reviving that doctrine. It's just not in the Bible. In other words, if you come from a religious background, you're going to have a lot of things that say X. And then you got the Bible that says Y. You must agree, at least at this point, somebody's wrong. Either your religious traditions are wrong or the Bible's wrong. They both can't be right. Something is wrong. And you've got to make a choice. Do I identify with the church traditions of my youth, or do I identify with the Word of God? And of course, if you identify with the church traditions, you're a goner. You'll never get to maturity at all. At all. Now, if you're saved, you might not even be saved. Because many people in many of these churches, they're not even saved. They think you're saved by being good and doing good. And yes, they'll say that Christ died on the cross. But they don't believe they're saved by Christ died on the cross for my sins, period. And if you really want to find out if someone's saved, you don't need to give them the gospel. Just ask them the question. How are you going to heaven? And then just put your seatbelt on and listen to all the weird stuff they're telling you about how they think they're going to heaven. It's kind of amusing. That's what I do. I like to ask people, if I see they got a cross on or something, oh, I see you've got a cross on, you must be a Christian. Can you tell me how to go to heaven? And just, you know, it's hilarious. It's sad when they start telling you how they think they're going to heaven. And it just goes, it runs the gamut. But it's all human works. And it's a lie. No. You go to heaven by faith alone in Christ alone, period. And if somebody tells me that, I pause and I say, you mean that's it? There's nothing else? And then you got to, you know, you kind of throw them back because they start to doubt themselves, like, maybe I didn't get it right. And then if they say, yeah, that's it, then you know that they've heard it from somewhere and they've got it going on. So at the point, you should be able to reach the point. Once you have enough Bible doctrine in your soul, this should be easy for you because this is a test. Eternal security is a test. Someone will challenge you. They'll say, well, a Christian can never do that. It's a test. You say, well, maybe I'm not saved. And then you could, but if you have enough Bible doctrine, you can actually use a vocative, use some bad language at them and say, yeah, of course I'm saved. Because it doesn't depend on me. Thank goodness. Because if it depended on you, you wouldn't be saved. It doesn't depend on you. So verse 2 says, why do you spend money for what is not bread? This is salvation by works. Why do you spend money on what is not bread? In other words, you're spending your money, and what are you getting out of it? Nothing. You're not getting anything. Man shall not live by bread alone. So this is the unbeliever. Now, when you ask people, do you want to go to heaven? How many people are going to say no? If I did a survey of everybody on St. Mary and said, St. Mary's campus, do you want to go to heaven? Of course, the vast, vast majority are going to say, yes, I want to go to heaven. Do you believe in God? The vast majority will say, yes, I believe in God. That doesn't save you because you want to go to heaven and you believe in God. Because the God they believe in is not the God of the Bible. Not the God of the Bible at all. They make up their own God. They superimpose their ideas on God of what they think God is. And then they set up their own false standards on how to please this God they made up. And then they achieve those standards. And then they are very self-righteous. They don't want God's righteousness. They want their self-righteousness. I want God's righteousness. And you get that, of course, through faith alone and Christ alone. So this is a rhetorical question to idiots. Why do you spend your money, your time, on what is not bread? If you really say that you love God, as Christ said, if you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments. So if you say you love God, then you will keep my commandments. What's his commandments? Bible doctrine is the mind of Christ. You'll know the mind of Christ. So that's the evidence that you love God. If you love God, I should be able to give you a test with 10 basic Bible doctrines, and you should be able to pass it. Like, explain to me eternal security. If you love God, you should know eternal security. Explain to me the hypostatic union. If you love God, you should know the hypostatic union. Explain to me what happened on the cross, the last 3 hours versus the first 3 hours. And then, of course, if you really got it going on, I'd explain to me this formula. If you love Christ, you should be able to explain the formula. And, of course, that's a test. Now, it's between you and the Lord. You could say, I love God all you want to. But it's between you and the Lord if you do. And you can't scam God. You might be able to scam other people, but you can't scam God. So don't even try. So if you're going to spend your money and spend your time, why not spend it on something that will do something for you? Because to be saved is a one-shot decision. To get to here, thousands of decisions. You've got to decide, I will expose myself to Bible doctrine. Most believers do not do this. No, they're saved, but then they go off into never-never land. They create their own God. And they think the Christian way of life is imitating the unbeliever. They think the Christian way of life is being moral. Do you notice anything in here about the requirement to be moral in this formula? No, not at all. Unbelievers can be moral. Unbelievers can be altruistic. In fact, we have several stories in the Bible about unbelievers are very altruistic. The guy that wanted to send Abraham back to tell my brothers how to be saved. That's a great thing. That's altruism. It doesn't save you. Or the person that says the parents, that even the evil parents know how to give their kids good things. Altruism doesn't save you. Good deeds doesn't save you. I know unbelievers that are very moral, going to hell. Morality is not the Christian way of life. Human works is not the Christian way of life. Ritualism is not the Christian way of life. This is the Christian way of life. When you sin, you name the sin, you're back in fellowship, and you start learning the mind of God. That's how you produce. That R there is also divine good. Divine good has nothing to do with human good. Because anything the unbeliever can do, logically, is not the Christian way of life. But most churches, they just imitate unbelievers. They just try to outdo good the do-gooders. You made 3 peanut butter sandwiches, I'm going to make 7. You say you love people? Because unbelievers use this love thing all the time. All you need is love, da-da-da-da-da. They're probably not even saved. Well, who's against love? I'm against love, the way they interpret it. But most knuckleheads, they're sucked into the vortex because they don't realize the genius of Satan. Satan's all for philos. He's all for brotherhood. He's all for the fatherhood of God. All lies. But unless you know Bible doctrine, you haven't got a chance to solve that math problem. You'll be sucked right in along with the rest of the idiots. And most of them are sucked in. So that's what these people are doing. And your wages for that which was does not satisfy. It's not going to satisfy you. If you're a believer, you're only satisfied by Bible doctrine. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Bible doctrine. God is tapping his foot. If you're a born-again believer, he wants to bless you beyond your wildest imaginations. You think you've got your imaginations of how you think success is. He's got things for you that you can't even imagine. You couldn't even create the metrics for what he's got for you. But guess what? If he gives you those blessings, they will make you totally miserable on earth because you don't have the capacity to enjoy them. Example, illustration, Solomon. He had every blessing you can think of. You name it, he had it. And yet he is the most miserable person. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, basically, he's out of fellowship when he's writing this book, but he's writing it because it describes his true state. Vanity of vanity, everything's vanity. BS of BS, everything's BS. He had no capacity to enjoy his wealth, his success, his wisdom, his musical abilities, his building talents, nothing. And he was totally miserable. Why? He's a born-again believer, and he couldn't enjoy these things. And so, in order for you to have the capacity to enjoy things, you've got to have the capacity. You can't enjoy it. Capacity comes through Bible doctrine only. You take Bible doctrine into your soul, you build up your capacity, and then you enjoy things in life. And you actually enjoy the pain. When adversity comes along, you thank God for the adversity. Because you put things together. God, I can't have this adversity very long. Thank you for giving me this test to glorify you. And if I screw up, I'll just rebound and give me another shot at it. And it's a great blessing to have adversity. But if you don't have any Bible doctrine, of course you're not going to enjoy the adversity. Everybody can say, I can enjoy prosperity, but you can't even enjoy prosperity if you don't have Bible doctrine, let alone adversity. As Paul said, I've learned how to be with a relaxed mental attitude in all things, whether I have great success or great hazards. Doesn't matter to me. I can go right through it with flying colors. Now, of course, sometimes he did, sometimes he didn't. But all in all, that's a true testimony. He said, I have learned how to do it. I have learned. It's not an ability. Grace is not normal to humans. Grace is the antithesis of what most people are always taught. And you have this, you know, when you're little, if you want something, you got to do what? Work for it. You got to work for it, brother. And that's true to have the good work ethic. But the irony is that you can't work for your salvation. Impossible. So it's the antithesis of what we're always told. You want to get good grades, study. You want to do this? Work for it. You want to do that? Those are all true things. But it doesn't save you because the math problem is different. God is absolute perfection. You can't work for it to achieve it. Other things in the normal course of life, yeah, you work for it. You do your duty, as the Bible says, as a Christian. But this you can't work for. It's free. And of course, that's what we have here. The delight, and delight yourself in abundance. As David said in Psalm 23, mercy and goodness will chase after me, is a literal translation. You don't have to chase after prosperity. It'll run you down. It'll come right to you. It'll fall in your lap. The greatest prosperity that's fallen in your lap, if I gave you a test, what would you say it was? Well, the gospel. And how'd you get the gospel? Well, you were on positive signals that fell in your lap. What's the second greatest prosperity that came to you? Now, hopefully you would say Bible doctrine. It's not going to be, oh, that new Ford F-150 pickup truck or that marvelous spouse or whatever it is, because you can't enjoy the marvelous spouse without Bible doctrine. The greatest thing you've ever gotten was from God, and guess what? You didn't work for it. You didn't earn it. He dropped it in your lap in his own timing. Dropped it right square in your lap. And of course, when he drops the gospel on you, if you're positive, you're going to respond. If you're negative, you won't. And if you're a believer and you're negative towards Bible doctrine, he can drop it right in your lap, doesn't mean a thing to you. How do we know that? Christ, the perfect pastor teacher, the perfect communicator on the earth for 3.5 years, teaching Bible class every day, how many people responded? Because you can't say, well, I didn't have an accurate teacher. Really? You had the best teacher of all the universe. And they didn't get anything. So what's the problem? That's your car battery, negative volition. Doesn't matter if you got the perfect communicator. If you're not open to it, it doesn't matter. So you can go to a Bible class that teaches accurate Bible doctrine, and if you're not positive to it, it's going to taste like hell. You can't wait to get out, and you'll never come back. And I always encourage people never to come back when they say those things themselves, because, you know, life's too short. Go out and do something you like, because, you might as well try something you like. But your testimony will be this, as we study in the book of Psalm. Every believer will have the same testimony, because we all have old sin natures. It's going to be this. I departed from Bible doctrine, and then I came back. I'm paraphrasing. All of us will fall away at one point. The question is, are you going to come back? Paul fell away. He came back. David fell away. He came back. Saul fell away. He didn't come back. He died to sin unto death. You'll see him in heaven. So maybe you will, and maybe you won't. Because nobody, we're all humans. And what will peel you off from accurate Bible teaching? It might be prosperity. It might be adversity. A lot of things could peel you off. The greatest thing that peels people off is prosperity. I don't need Bible doctrine. I got good health right now. Things are going good. I got a good job, good hobbies. I'll catch it later. And of course, once you make that bad decision, other bad decisions will follow. And of course, then you get divine discipline. Because God says, who I love, which are all believers, I will skin you alive with a frickin' whip. The word frickin's not there, but I just added that. But it does say, I will skin you alive with a whip. Because you're in for divine discipline. Now, it's called reversionism. Now, if you're a baby believer and you don't know any Bible doctrine, you're not really a candidate for divine discipline. But if you're a believer that knows something and you turn your back on it, oh yeah, you are a candidate for divine discipline. It's called reversionism. Revert, you go backwards. And you're a candidate for the sin unto death, which is a horrible, miserable death that God will kill you off with early, before the time that he had allotted you what he wanted you to do, and then you'll die a miserable death and go to heaven, because you can't lose your salvation. But while you're here right now, Isaiah's given some good advice. He says, look, you idiots, if you're going to buy something out of the store, why not buy the good stuff, which is Bible doctrine? This is to believers. But most believers, they settle for stuff that should make them throw up. It's like taking pineapple juice and mixing it with milk, drink it, and make you throw up. They're eating puke every day in most churches around this country, and they're lapping it up like dogs. What's the puke they eat? Human good? Lies. Absolute blasphemy of the Word of God in these huge mega churches. Just lies. And it's all categories of lies, all wrapped up in love and brotherhood and being nice. And of course, if they run out of love and brotherhood, what do? Let's pull out the guitars, George, Ringo, and whatever, and strum the freaking guitars for half an hour. And they turn up the volume, because bad music always has to turn up volume. You know that, right? If you're a good musician, you don't have to turn up the volume. If you really are not very good with your instrument, they turn up the music real loud. That's just a clue to good music. The louder the music, the lousier the person and their musical talent. And that's what most churches do. If you don't believe me, go to one or two. Just sit in the back and fold your arms and watch them. And if you can take it, more power to you. I myself avoid it. So eat what's good. Delight yourself in abundance, because God has abundance for you and mine. He doesn't want those people to be there. Why are they there? Because they're negative to Bible doctrine. That's the bottom line. Because believers can be on negative volition, and most of them are. Most of them are. Illustration. The believers that came out of Egypt, all of them are born again believers. How many were on positive volition out of the, let's just say there's 1.5 million? 10? Yeah, less than 0.001% were here. Most of them were here. And what happened to all those knuckleheads? They died miserable deaths out in the desert. Their bodies were strewn across the desert for 39 years. The sin unto death. And is that an unusual representation of each generation? No. That's about standard. That's about standard. Most, if you're in a giant church, the probability is you're in the wrong place. The probability. There are some exceptions when you have lots of positive volition in one spot. But if you look around and see a whole lot of knuckleheads trying to wave down a cab because you know they do the waving things or whatever, you're probably in the wrong spot. A lot of emotionalism, I got all that. But the same things at the Aggie football game. A lot of emotionalism. What does it mean? I guess you're having a good time. But are you learning anything? Because I guarantee you, when your test comes, emotionalism will not give you the fuel to pass the test. You will fall on your frickin' face and scream and yell stupid things like, why did God let this happen to me? You did it to yourself. God doesn't want this to happen to you. You to be an idiot. God has much greater things in mind for you. He wants you to be a four-star general on earth and in heaven. How do I do that? You learn Bible doctrine day by day, here a little bit, there a little bit. Remember Isaiah, a little bit here, a jot here, a tittle there, a little more, a little more, a little more. It builds, it builds, it builds. You don't get a download in one day and now I'm a spiritual giant. No. It takes time. How much time? Christ expected his disciples to be at maturity within 3 years. But they were getting it every single day. So you could do it with a crash course within 3 years. If you find an accurate pastor teacher, and how are you going to find one of those? God will drop it in your lap. If you're positive, he has to. Otherwise, God's a liar, and God's not a liar. If you're negative, he's not obligated to give you an accurate Bible teacher. Why? Because even if you had an accurate Bible teacher, it would do you no good. Because the whole, even if we could force you to sit in an accurate Bible teaching class, you'd be thinking about, what am I wearing tomorrow? When's this idiot going to shut up? And you'd be fixating on stupid things. Like I'm sure what the disciples did when they heard Christ teach. We know what they were speaking. The Bible tells you what they were thinking all the time. What was their favorite thought when they were listening to Jesus? Who's the best? Which one of us is best among the others? Who's got it going on? That's their main topic of conversation. Who does he like the best? Who is better than the other one? That's called arrogance. And we know that one dinner, when they all came into dinner, the custom was that you'd have a slave that would wash the feet of people before they went in the house. Because when you walked around with sandals, the ancient world, dirty, dusty, all sorts of fecal matter in the streets, nasty urine, and nobody would let you in the house until you washed your feet. If you weren't rich enough to afford a servant to wash the feet, you'd have a big pan of water at the front door with rags saying, please wash the feet. As some people do in Texas, you know, take your boots off before you come in the house. Get the mud off the shoes. And so when these disciples came into that dinner, nobody washed each other's feet. Because they don't want, the person that washes the feet obviously is recognizing that they're low man on the totem pole. And they're all high men on the totem pole. So therefore, none of them can wash the feet. So who washed the feet? Christ. Christ washed their feet. To demonstrate, it's a teaching tool to these morons. That's what they were thinking. I remember when I used to go to RB Themes Church. And back in the day, it was a pretty big church. And I'm not going to give you any personal stories, but my bullshit meter would go off with other members of the congregation that were sitting there. And I knew these people weren't there to learn Bible doctrine. And I thought to myself, why in the hell are they here? Entertainment, I guess. Or maybe their neighbors are going, or they're trying to close a business deal, or whatever it was. Because you could tell they were not interested in what he had to say at all. You could pick it up. Pick it up. And of course, every once in a while, he'd throw people out of the church. He'd literally just tell them, stop in the middle of the sermon, get out, and never come back. Oh, you say, well, that's not a very friendly church. That's not what churches are supposed to be, friendly churches. You go to church to learn Bible doctrine. If someone disrupts by talking or by, you know, fiddling with other things, out they go. And we haven't had to do that yet, because I usually drive them off just with some bad language. They'll never come back. So I throw a few hell and damns every once in a while to keep them out. Because they say, well, I can't be an accurate teacher. He used the word hell. Hell yeah, I use the word hell. Why do you think I use it? To get those people out, to protect you from idiots that time to time wander in here, and I got to drive them out. I don't want them around here. Because they're distracting to people that are serious students. And if you're not a serious student, I invite you, never come back, please. As long as we got two people here, I'm not into the numbers game. I really don't care. It's not my job. It's not my job to fill up the chairs. I don't care if there's 2 or 2,000. I'd rather have 2,000, but not my job. God, the Holy Spirit's job to get people here. And if you have the gift of advertising, then exercise that gift. I encourage you to do it. Some people have that spiritual gift to go out and tell people, hey, here's a good place to go to church. That's not my job. It might be somebody else's job, but it's not my job. So he says to him, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Verse 3, include your ear, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. This is obviously two parts. You want to live forever with God? Listen to me. Here's how to do it. Faith alone and Christ alone. They look forward to the cross. We look back on the cross. And of course, the part two, the everlasting covenant. You can't get unsaved. Once you're in. A covenant is an agreement. And it says, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Faithful mercies. God cannot lie. And God had grace mercy on David. You talk about racking up some sins. David's got you beat. I doubt if anybody in here has committed murder, which is one of the top sins on God's top list of sins, seven list of sins. David murdered not just one person. He murdered hundreds of people. And he did adultery, he did drunkenness, he did lies, you name it, he did it. And yet God said, David is the apple of my eye. David's a mature believer. Well, how do you solve that? How can you reconcile that fact with his horrendous categories of sins all his life with being God's apple of his eye, of being someone that God really called a mature believer? How can a mature believer do those things? What was the key to David's success? This one right here, folks. R. When he sinned, he rebounded fairly quickly, got back in fellowship, and kept learning. And then he sinned again, rebounded, kept learning. The longest time he was out of fellowship was almost a year with Operation Bathsheba. And he almost died, the son unto death, before he came back. But he had a lot of sins. But he was called the apple of my eye because Not because of the sins he did, because he was positive Bible doctrine. And he kept picking himself up every time he sinned. He had his eyes on the Lord. He kept moving forward. Because most Baptists would say, oh, David was never a believer. He couldn't do those things. Yeah, he was. In fact, he was a mature believer when he did Operation Bathsheba. He wasn't a baby believer. He was up here when he did that one. Okay, so we have run out of time. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and make them a source of great blessing once again in our lives so that we can glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.